Well, this morning we want to start out by talking about Mickey Cohen for just a few minutes. What an interesting character, what an interesting case study in the world of Christianity. You've heard me talk before about Billy Graham and the 1949 crusade. Remember, that's the time when Stuart Hamblin, who was a singing cowboy like Gene Autry, Roy Rogers, he became a Christian. He had a huge radio following. He announced in front of the world that he was a Christian. Big deal. That was the crusade in which Louis Zamperini became a Christian. Remember, he was an Olympic runner. He was a Japanese prisoner of war and such an interesting character, a raging alcoholic by the time he came to Jesus, and his life was changed. Such a big thing that was going on. In 1949, a gangster named Jim Voss became a Christian. He was an electronics genius, and he went to Billy Graham's crusade, and he realized that his life of crime had to end. People hired him, first of all. He was hired to do wiretapping. He knew how to tap into phone lines and get information. This was very valuable in the world of organized crime. And so people, sometimes Hollywood stars, would hire him to tap into the phone lines of their spouses if they thought there was cheating or something going on. And this led to a life of crime with organized mobsters who would say, "We want you to tap even the police lines and tell us what's going on." So he became a gangster, a pretty big figure in the underworld. And he went to Billy Graham's crusade and he became a Christian. No more wiretapping for him. Well, you have to realize that Mickey Cohen was like the boss of all bosses in Los Angeles in the world of organized crime. He was such an important fellow that when he walked into Hollywood nightclubs, all the celebrities would come over and greet him, make sure they were seen at his table. So people like Humphrey Bogart in the late 40s would come over and check in with Mickey Cohen. People like Sammy Davis Jr. Come in, check in with him. And sometimes everyone would ignore the Hollywood celebrities, the starlets and leading men, and go check on Mickey Cohen. He was really the one that was happening. So late at night, Mickey Cohen gets a call from Jim Voss. And he knows that Jim wouldn't call him unless there was something really important going on. Jim Voss is invited over to Mickey Cohen, you know, mobster, gangster mansion. And Jimmy and his wife come over and Jim says, "You know, something big has happened to me. I have become a Christian and I'm getting out of the world of crime." Mickey Cohen is a Jewish gangster. And he said, "Well, I just want you to know, you know, having heard all of this, I just want you to know that this Jew is in your corner 100%, but I never want to hear that you back out." So there was some risk to Jim Voss telling Mickey Cohen he's not going to help him in the world of crime anymore, because these are the people who are sometimes later turned into stooges who will rat out the crime boss because of what he knows. He says, "Okay, well, this little Jew is in your corner 100%, but I never want to hear that you back out of your Christian faith." And Jim Voss says, "Well, you won't have to worry about that." Well, Jim Voss, unfortunately, had just made a promise to the organized gangster criminals in St. Louis that he was going to do wiretapping. And when he told them, "I'm a Christian now, I'm getting out of the crime business," the mob in St. Louis sends three thugs to Los Angeles to Jim Voss's home. Jim Voss sees these guys getting out of the car. He knows what's coming. Either they're going to kill him or they're going to cripple him and make him an example of people who double-cross the mob. So Jim Voss meets them outside on his porch and he says, "I know who you are and I know that you're from St. Louis. I know why you're here." And so he basically tells them his testimony and he preaches to them on the front porch of his house for 45 minutes and the three men walk away without hurting him. So, of course, Mickey Cohen is aware of all of this. And a lot's been happening with these Billy Graham crusades, particularly the meetings there in 1949. So Jim Voss says, "Well, Mickey, maybe you'd like to meet Billy Graham." And he said, "You know, I would." So they work out a meeting. And the meeting is going to be a little gathering of 50 or 60 Hollywood people. There'd be Stuart Hamblin and his wife, Susie. There'd be Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. And they're going to get together in the home of a movie producer, and Billy Graham is going to address this group of 50 or 60 people. the press has heard something about Mickey Cohen going to that meeting, and he doesn't want anybody to know. So one of Billy Graham's guys gets in the limousine with Mickey Cohen, and Mickey Cohen tells his driver to lose the reporters. So there's this like chase scene all through Los Angeles, getting to the home of the movie producer. They did lose the reporters. Mickey Cohen goes inside. At the end of Billy Graham's presentation, J. Edwin Orr, who is an associate of Billy Graham and important in the Christian world of Los Angeles in 1949, he stands up and he says, "Now, if anybody is interested in even learning more about the Christian faith, I have these little Gospel of Johns, and I'd like to just give it to you, and you can think about it further." Mickey Cohen raises his hand. He wants a Gospel of John because he's interested in learning more about the Christian faith. All right, well, in 1949, there is this guy who's a radio repairman, and he's a bad guy. Not organized crime bad, just a bad guy. And there's this lady who has her radio fixed, and it costs like $7, and she didn't pay her bill. This radio repair guy is a schemer, and he realizes he can put a lien on this widow lady's house because she didn't pay her bill to have her radio fixed. And so he puts a lien on her house, and through some political gyrations, he is able to seize her property. Well, this creates quite a stir in Los Angeles. The mayor has found out about this, and he doesn't like it. And you have to understand, if you don't understand this, particularly in light of this past week's politics, if you don't understand this, it's really important that you know this. Politicians tend not to be honest people, and that's been the American tradition for a very, very long time. As a Christian, you might not want to risk your reputation going to the mat for any politician. So, Mickey Cohen is called by the mayor of Los Angeles, and the mayor of Los Angeles says, "This whole thing with the radio repairman seizing the property of this widow, this is an embarrassment to Los Angeles. And Mickey, I wonder if you can take care of him." And so the mayor says, "I want you to know, I've worked it out with the commissioner of the police, that there won't be any policemen around that radio shop for miles on such and such an occasion." So the mayor commissions Mickey Cohen's guys to go. He doesn't want the radio guy killed. He wants him roughed up. So three of Mickey Cohen's thugs go and visit this fellow's radio shop with baseball bats and tire irons, and they beat this guy bad. All the neighborhood hears the commotion, and they start gathering. There are 300 people watching this. No police around. One guy who doesn't know the story of how rotten this radio repairman is, he gets upset and he calls some police. So now there are police coming. Well, Mickey Cohen's thugs drive away real fast. There's a police chase. The police stop them, line them up on the sidewalk, find bloody baseball bats and tire irons. And pictures are taken. This gets to the newspaper. The newspaper thinks it's fantastic. It's a great story. Mickey Cohen eventually goes to court. He's found not guilty, but now the federal government is interested in Mickey Cohen and Mickey's businesses. So they eventually catch him on the charge of tax fraud, same as Al Capone, and they put him in prison for most of 1951 to 1955. When Mickey gets out of prison in 1955, Jim Voss, former gangster, and another Christian man named Bill Jones from Billy Graham's team are taking a special interest in him. When Mickey gets out of prison, he doesn't have the connections he used to have. He doesn't have much money, and he's kind of a nobody. And so these two Christian men from Billy Graham's team begin to visit him, and they're talking to him. And they decide that they would like to have, meetings with Mickey. And on one occasion, Bill Jones is with Mickey in private. And he says, "You know, Mickey, we're all sinners. You know, you are, I am. We're all sinners. And even now, God loves you. And there's this verse in Scripture, Revelation 3:20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and have supper with him, and he with me." Said, we call this a penitent prayer, Mickey. And if you were to pray right now and ask Jesus to be your Savior, you would right here and now become a son of the great God in heaven. And you would live in heaven forever when you die. And I know you've seen a lot of luxury and opulence in your day, Mickey, but you've never seen anything like heaven. Now, wouldn't you like to do that? And Mickey said, yes, I would. And he prayed the penitent's prayer right then and there with Bill Jones. Well, Bill Jones was elated. Bill Jones himself used to be an alcoholic and a gambler, and he went to all the time. He went to Mickey Cohen's bookies, you know, illegal gambling, and was a regular customer. And so Mickey trusted Bill. Bill was interested in Mickey's soul. And Mickey asked Jesus to be his Savior right then and there. Bill Jones was thrilled. Pretty soon the word is trickling around. Mickey has asked Jesus to be his Savior. Mickey has converted to the Christian faith. About this time, Billy Graham was in New York City at Madison Square Garden having meetings. Bill Jones and Jim Voss decided to pay for Mickey's plane ticket so that he would go to the Madison Square Garden Crusade in New York City, which was a really big deal. And the reporters got wind of it again. And the big question was, is Mickey Cohen going to go to New York City and announce to the world that he's trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? It was thrilling. Christians were in the headlines again in a day when evangelical Christians weren't always in the headlines. Well, today, all of that to say this, today we're looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what I want to do, as I sometimes do in the book of Revelation, I want to fly high and fast. I want you to see the big picture again. So instead of looking at each of the seven churches individually, I want you to see what all of the seven churches were like as a composite picture. And what we're going to see is that some of the Christians in the first century were very devout and some were very delinquent. And Jesus has a lot to say about both categories of Christians. Just again to remind you that there are seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The seven letters are all similar with one another. Each letter begins with a description of Christ as we saw him in chapter 1, which we talked about last week in our service. And each letter also follows the same general outline. So you're going to see a description of Christ, who is the sender of the letters. And every time, Jesus is going to start out the letters by saying, "I know your works and something else about you." And each time, Jesus is going to say, "I commend you for what you're doing. This is good." And each time, he's going to criticize them, "But what you're doing here is not good." And each time, he's going to give them a warning, "I think you need to change quickly and do what is better." And then each time, there's going to be an appeal to hear. "He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. You know, listen to me." And last of all, there's going to be a promise to the overcomer. "If you do what I say, if you do the right thing, then here are the good things that are going to come to you." And this is the outline of each letter. So the letter to the Ephesus looks like, to the church at Ephesus looks like this. And the next letter to Smyrna, and on we go down the list. We should also notice that the letters are addressed to angel messengers. And we think that's because there are angels watching over the churches in Revelation. And there are angels probably watching over Avalon Hills Bible Church. And maybe the angels that had a big responsibility in the first century will also have a similar responsibility in the end times churches. Last of all, I want to remind you that the letters all contain information that is anachronistic, out of place. Like, why would the Lord say this to those people? Because that really sounds like it belongs in the end times. In fact, it does. There's an end times component to all of the letters to the seven churches, even though the churches did indeed exist in the first century. I want you to notice as we go, I'm not going to say any more about it than just this, that some people have said there is an uncanny resemblance to the way the letters progress and the way church history has progressed. So, for example, the letter to the church at Ephesus really sounds a lot like the apostolic church of the first century. How similar those words in the letter describe all of the churches in the first century. And then the letter to Smyrna, which is next, that really sounds like the persecuted church when the Roman Empire was putting Christians to death. It sounds just like the church at Smyrna. And then the letter to Pergamos, that sounds like the church of Rome, like the Roman church 300 to, say, 500. It sounds like when Christians were no longer persecuted, but they started compromising. And then Thyatira, that really sounds like the Dark Ages. I mean, that's a very bad church, and it sounds like 500 to 1500 A.D. And the church at Sardis, that really sounds like the Reformation. Is it talking about Reformation circumstances? And Philadelphia, wow, that sounds, you know what that sounds like? When the church was in its prime, like in the early days of the United States colonies, and what was taking place similarly in Britain at that time, and coming through to about the World War II generation. It just sounds like that, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Wow, that really sounds like the way things are becoming now, the way things will be in the end times. And maybe there's something to that. That's speculation, but maybe there is something to that. Today, we want to talk about what Christ criticizes in the Christians back then, now, as well as in the future. And what Christ compliments about the Christians back then, now, and what he will compliment people on in the future. And then lastly, we want to talk about what we Christians should be doing in light of what Jesus says. Christ criticizes any neglecting of the priority of love in the gospel lifestyle. This we see in the letter to the church at Ephesus. So listen to how important love is in this letter to Ephesus. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand, candlestick, from out of its place unless you repent." He mentions love again in the letter to Thyatira when he says, "I know your works and your love. I know." The Lord is very interested in love. And what sometimes happens is that we, remember, it says they left their first love. They didn't lose it, like by accident. They left it. They made choices in which they were leaving that intense warmth that they had toward Jesus. And we can do this too. You know, years ago, cars used to have bench seats. Now they all have bucket seats in the front with a console in between in which you can set your coffee cup. Oh, years ago, it wasn't like that. Cars had bench seats. And so the girlfriends and wives would often slide over kind of close to the boyfriend or husband, typically in the steering position, and they could get kind of close to the driver that way. And one time there was an older couple sitting at the stoplight, and ahead of them was a young couple with a car with a bench seat. And the young lady had moved all the way over, kind of close, to the man who was driving. And the man who was driving put his arm around her, and it was just very sweet. And the wife looked at her husband, and she said, "Look at those young people sitting so close together. Isn't that sweet? Why don't we do that anymore?" And the husband said to his wife, "I'm not the one who moved." That's how it is with Jesus and you. If you think, you know, there was a time in my life when I used to worship and my heart would be strangely warmed. There's a time in my life when I used to sit in my quiet time and I would say things to Jesus about, you know, my dreams and heartbreaks. And I felt like he was really listening and things were really great. And I don't know why it's not like that anymore. And Jesus could say, "Well, you know, I'm not the one who moved." And this was such a big deal to Jesus that they had left their first love. They were still doing lots of good things, but they left their first love. And this was such a big deal to Jesus that Jesus said, "You know, I'll tell you what's going to happen here. If you are not going to love me like you used to, if we're just going to go through the motions of the Christian faith, and there's not going to be this real attachment, this real desire for you to be with me, then I'll tell you what's going to happen here. I'm going to take away this church. I'm going to take your lampstand. It's just going to go away. You know that all of these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, all these churches were headquartered in what today we call Turkey. Turkey is a very gospel-hardened place right now, and it has been for a very long time. Jesus said, this is so concerning to me that if you're not going to do it right, someday there's just not going to be a church here at Ephesus. That's the way it's going to be. And of course, that's the way it turned out. There are Christians in Turkey today, of course, but the gospel witness is gone, by and large. Jesus criticizes that, leaving the first love. He also criticizes any stealing of the identities of exceptional people. I'm not going to say much about this, but it is interesting that in all of church history, people have co-opted the status, the standing, the privilege of favored Christians. They have said, I am that, when they are not that. And so it comes up, for example, in the issue of false Jewish people. In chapter 2, verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They're claiming to be Jewish people and they're not Jewish people. In chapter 3, verse 9, you have the same thing at the church of Philadelphia. Jesus says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So in both of these letters, Jesus mentions people who claim to be Jews and they are not. I'd just like to remind you that in our world, that happens to Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes say that there are going to be 144,000 special Jehovah's Witnesses who will have privilege in heaven. And of course, the 144,000 people in the book of Revelation are Jewish, not Jehovah's Witnesses. You have today British Israelites. You know what that is? People who are from the Western world, and they say, we are from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The Lord thinks of us as his special people. That's not true. British Israeliteism is false, but they claim to be Jews and they're not. And you have people today who say, God is done with the Jewish people in the end times. They have no special favors coming to them. We get all the things that they were once promised. This is called replacement theology. It makes the Christian church, the believers in that scenario, makes them the Jewish chosen people. And that's not true. Jesus still has the Jewish race as his chosen people. And for most of us who are not Jewish, that is not us. Some people claim to be apostles. In the letter to Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. They claim to be apostles, but they're not. Even to this day, you'll drive past a church sign that says, our pastor here is apostle so-and-so. Or you'll find out that this person claims apostolic authority to cast out demons or to do whatever it is he wants to do. And none of that is true. These people are not apostles, and they shouldn't claim to be apostles. Then there are these people called the Nicolaitans. We don't really know who they are. Sometimes the evidence is in the name. In Greek, Nikao means I conquer. Laos is people. And so it looks like I conquer the people. I'm the boss. I'm the dictator. I'm the tyrant. Maybe these people were abusive church leaders who claimed that they could do whatever they want because they're the pastor, they're the bishop, they're the boss, they're the Nicolaitans. I conquer the people, I'm the boss. Chapter 2, verse 6 has Jesus writing to the Ephesian Christians, this you have, this is good, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I hate it when people are bossy. I hate it when people say that they're the big chief and they have a big chief mentality. I hate that. Chapter 2, verse 15 to the letter, in the letter to the Christians at Pergamos, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. If that's bossy people, the Lord says, I hate when people think I'm the bishop, I'm the archbishop, I'm whatever big shot. I hate when they do that. Perhaps that's what he has in mind. And Jesus is criticizing here any stealing of the identity theft, right? Of exceptional people. I want to be elite. I want to be exceptional. And Jesus doesn't want you to do that. Just be humble. He criticizes any tolerating and adopting of idolatry. So to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You remember the Old Testament Bible story, right? Balaam told King Balak that if he wanted the Israelites to be cursed, what he should do is get these really pretty girls who practice idolatry and bring them into the camp of the Israelites and have them put on shows and otherwise seduce the men of Israel into relationships that were immoral and encourage them to worship the idols. And that way it'd be like this whole idolatrous orgy. Won't that be great? And then God will have to curse the people. Well, that's the story that's being referred to here. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. To the church at Thyatira, the same thing. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So once again, you see, they're adopting idolatrous practices. You say, well, I would never do that. Well, remember that we are taught in Scripture that covetousness is idolatry. And if you love stuff, if you love things, the Bible says you're an idolater. So I don't think you want to love money. I don't think you want to love things you can buy in a store. That would make you an idolater. Furthermore, false religion is creeping in all over America and around the world. People who claim to be Christians are now involved with such things as yoga meditation. If you're doing yoga for an exercise, I mean, that's fine. Stretch your body all you want. But if you thought you should do yoga in the sense of emptying your mind of all thought and asking that your mind would be erased until in Buddhism you have no feeling, no pleasure, no pain. The Lord never told you to do anything like that. Far from meditation that erases your mind, you're supposed to have meditation on the words of God that fill your mind with scriptural truth. So if you're trying to erase your mind with meditation, then you have taken up idolatry. The Lord doesn't appreciate that. Adultery, of course, is a big deal. Chapter 2, verse 14, same verses to Pergamos. You have people there who are committing sexual immorality. To Thyatira, the same thing. You have people there who are committing sexual immorality, same problem. And how can we even describe what's happening in the church today? How many Christians now can't stay away from their computers with filthy things? How many Christians now are saying, tell you what, Pastor Dave, I'm going to live with my girlfriend and I'm going to come to church. And when I come to church, I don't want to hear any grief about that, you know? That's the way it is. So I'll come to your church. I'll come to the big church down the road. If you're going to talk about it, I'll leave your church and go to his church. But one way or the other, I don't expect to be confronted with immorality when I come to church. Jesus didn't like that. Christ criticizes any lukewarmness. Warmness, that's presumption of well-being. I'm okay. To the Laodicean Christians, Jesus says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and become wealthy, increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So their idea was, I'm doing great. God's idea was, you're not doing great at all. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're not doing well by a country mile. So God says, you're ice cold. You say, I'm smoking hot. And now we're at an impasse. Ice cold, smoking hot, nothing I can do with you. You're right in the middle. You're lukewarm. If you said, I'm ice cold, Lord, then I would know what I could do with you. But no, we're just stuck. I say you're cold. You say you're hot. In the middle is lukewarm. I give up. And so they are saying everything's okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. And if you don't admit your need, then you're at an impasse in your relationship with Jesus. So Christ criticizes the careless Christians in all of those ways. But Christ also compliments the best Christians in that generation, in our generation, and in future generations with some wonderful things. Notice that he compliments those who put real effort into doing good deeds. So chapter 2, verse 2, letter to Ephesus. I know your works, your labor. You work hard, you labor. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you can't bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience, and you've labored. See, twice. You've labored twice. In chapter 2, verse 19, Thyatira, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Well, you do more hard work now than you did before, and you did pretty good before. And so works are really important. And sometimes, you know, Christians just can't be bothered. You know, well, I would do something special for the Lord. I'd volunteer for something, but, you know, I'd have to put the keys in the ignition to do that, and I'm not doing that. I'm just not going to lift a finger. And the Lord says, well, I appreciate those who lift a finger. And the Lord compliments Christians who persevere in righteous efforts and attitudes, who stay with it, who stick with it, who are faithful to the end, tenaciously focusing on the things of God. So Ephesians 2:2, again to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Once again in verse 3, and you have persevered, and you have patience, and I know that, and you have not become weary. The Lord appreciates that, and he compliments when people stick to it, when they're faithful, when they focus on the things that matter. To the church at Smyrna in verse 10 of chapter 2, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer, because they were going to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. You'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Here it is, be faithful unto death. Hang in there. Stay with it. Don't give up. Be patient. Endure. And evidently they did that. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. The Lord compliments Christians who persevere like that. Again, in Pergamos, look what they do. They hold fast to my name. To hold. I'm going to stay with it. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. You know, I'll just say, I'll tell anybody who wants to know. I follow Jesus. I will hold fast your name. I'll tell anybody, I follow Jesus. It says, they hold fast my name. They did not deny my faith. What are you? I'm a Christian. Are you kind of a Christian? I'm all the way a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 19, at the church of Thyatira, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. You stayed with it. To the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word. So when it comes to keeping the Lord's word, I have focus. I care about what the Lord says, and I'm keeping it. You know, I'm all about it. I give my full attention to it. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 13 in the first text, right? You have not denied my name, you have held fast to my name. Verse 30, and you've kept my command to persevere. I focused on it. When it came to the Lord's commands, when it came to the Lord's word, that was my focus. And the Lord says, I appreciate that. You focused on my words. And the Lord compliments those who avoid evildoers. You know, this is going to create a bit of a rub for us, isn't it? Because these days, we're not even allowed to say that somebody is an evildoer. I say, oh, well, that's evil. I say, don't say it's evil. Don't judge me. You know, well, that's, what do we have today? Slut shaming. Am I allowed to say that in church? Oh, don't you say that that person is being risque, because that's just your opinion. So, you know, don't be shaming me. And then there's all kinds of shaming. You know, don't shame me because I have a little bit too much to drink. You know, that's my business, not your business. Don't shame me because I party too much. That's my business, not your business. Matter of fact, you just don't shame me for anything. I'll live how I want to live, and don't you shame me. In chapter 2, verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. The Lord compliments this church because of that. I'm so glad that you don't put up with that. You can't bear those who are evil. But in our culture, you're not allowed to say that anyone's evil, so I guess we can just bear everybody. Unless we come back to Scripture and say, actually, this is evil, and these are evil people, and we're not going to associate with them. They were complimented for that. You see the problem in our current culture. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So don't just put up with everything. Chapter 2, verse 6. This you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Again, if these are the people in the church that have a big chief mentality, then they hate those deeds, whatever the Nicolaitans were doing. At any rate, they avoided evildoers. The Lord says, I'm glad you do that. You teach your little children that there are certain things that are evil. And you can use that word if you want to. Say that's wicked. And we don't do that. And I want you to stay away from people who do that. Say, well, aren't we judging? You might say so. But the Lord compliments us for that. Christ compliments Christians whose lifestyles are marked by loving, serving, and believing. So once again, to the church at Thyatira, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. So he appreciates. You see it there. Loving, serving, believing. He appreciates that. If you'll love, serve, and have faith, the Lord will appreciate that. So we've seen that Christ criticizes certain behaviors in the church, and he compliments certain behaviors in the church. And now let's talk about what we should be doing about all this. You know, we've all failed more than we wish. We all have such regrets. But what do we do going forward? And the Lord tells us what to do going forward. He tells all these churches where they've been devout or delinquent, he tells them what they should do going forward. And so we know what we're supposed to do. First of all, we must hear the words of the Holy Spirit, because in Revelation 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, verse 22, you have these words seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Focus. Pay attention. If we're going to do the right thing going forward, from now on, we are going to have to listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. He that has an ear, are you listening? Do you care? Will you try to get this now? Focus. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. There are words of God. You must listen to these words of God seven times. Listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. And we must remember the previous days of righteousness. Have you followed Jesus in times past well? If you have, then that proves you can. You can do it. You've done it before. You've had this warmth of relationship with Jesus before. It's for you. You can do it. And you have to go back to those days. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. Go back to that. You know, you did it. You can do it. Chapter 3, verse 3. To the church at Sardis. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. You know what you've been taught. Now do what you've been taught. Hold fast to that and repent. And repentance comes up in these passages, doesn't it? To Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Repent means change your mind. You have to change your mind. In chapter 2, verse 16, to the saints at Pergamos, repent, or else I'll come to you quickly. Chapter 3, verse 3, to the church at Sardis, hold fast and repent. Chapter 3, verse 19, to the church at Thyatira, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Repent means you got to change your mind. You've been off base. Your focus is wrong. Your perspective is wrong. You have to change your mind about this. Repent. And so Jesus tells us to repent. And we must not be afraid of any threats of harm that come from Satan and his people, because we are subject to peer pressure. No matter how old you are, you probably don't relish the thought of somebody laughing at you because you're standing with Jesus. Well, don't be afraid. Chapter 2, verse 10, to the church at Smyrna, has Jesus saying, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. So you are going to suffer, but don't be afraid. From this day forward, quit caving into peer pressure. You know what's right? Now do what's right. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about this man whose wife was taking a night school course. And she came home and she told her husband, you know, I was in class and the professor said, now, how many of you women, we're all adults here, how many of you women have cheated on your husbands? And this woman said, she looked around and all these other women around her raised their hands. And she said, honey, I'm sorry to tell you, I was so embarrassed, I raised my hand too. And I haven't even cheated on you. This is a full-grown married woman caving into peer pressure. Well, if everybody says this is the way we're doing it now, then okay, I'll do it too. Two fellows worked side by side for years in the same factory. They come to Dr. Walter Wilson one time. He said, "You know what? He's a Christian and I'm a Christian, and we've worked side by side for all these years, and we didn't even know that the other one was a Christian. Isn't that great?" And he says, "No. You worked side by side for all these years and neither of you confessed to the other one that you're a Christian? That's not great. That makes me feel awful. Why did you not tell the guy you were a Christian in the first week you worked there? Maybe the first hour you worked there?" Well, that's peer pressure. Do the people around you know that you're a Christian? We had a friend at the Langley Air Force Base, and he was a pilot. When all the pilots got together, they would hire strippers and go to places that weren't very nice, go-go clubs, whatever. And he wouldn't go because he's a Christian. Because he's a Christian, he can't go to places like that. And because he doesn't go to places like that, he suddenly finds that he's getting passed over for promotions and opportunities that come to the other guys. Like, that's life. Jesus says, don't be afraid of that. There's going to be suffering. Don't cave into that stuff. You don't have to do that. Don't be afraid of any of the things that will come upon you, because it's not convenient. But don't be afraid. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison and you're going to be tested. But don't cave in. So that's what we're supposed to do. Going forward, we're not going to be afraid anymore. No more caving into peer pressure. Let's stand for Jesus. And going forward, we have to be faithful. We have to hold firmly. We have to strengthen whatever good is left. Maybe we've made a lot of mistakes, but what's left? Strengthen those things, you know? We can do that. To Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And he overcomes and keeps my works to the end. You stay with it. Don't cave in. Chapter 2, verse 25, to Thyatira, hold fast what you have till I come. You've done a good thing. Now stick with it. Don't throw it all away. Chapter 3, verse 2, to the church at Sardis, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. You still have a good thing going here. Now strengthen that. Build on what you've started. You've done so many good things. Now build on that. You can do that. And we can. And we Christians must be alert. Revelation 3, 2. So from now on, be watchful. Maybe you haven't been watchful in the past. Maybe you have. If so, stay with it. Be alert. Chapter 3, verse 18, to Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in a fire. Remember, they said, I don't need anything. I'm rich, increased with goods. I have need of nothing. Jesus says, no, no, no. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now I'm counseling you. You buy something from me, gold refined in the fire so that you can be rich, and white garments that you might be clothed. The shame of your nakedness won't appear. And eye salve, anoint your eyes with my eye salve. I'm going to sell you some stuff, Jesus is saying. Obviously, this is symbolic, right? But we know what he's talking about. I'm going to sell you some stuff. What you need gold so you have something valuable in your life. I mean, you're like a superficial person. You're an old hound dog on the front porch throwing your life away. You need to buy something that really matters. You need my enablement to do something that counts in your life. You buy from me something that really matters. And white garments so that you have a pure life. You're not wasting your life. You are somebody for me forever. If that's what you need. And your eyes are so blind, you need to buy eye salve for me. I'm going to fix it up so you see something. You know, you need to come to me and appeal to me to give you my enablement so you don't mess up this thing called life. Get it from me. Going forward, you can do this. Buy this from me. And then lastly, he tells the people they better feel urgent about this. So again, Revelation 3:19, to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous. We'd say be passionate. There's some urgency here. Let's get with it. Don't sit on this. Make your move. Be zealous and repent. And that's the way it is. So he's telling the churches here, all seven churches, here are some things that I don't like. And here are some things I do like. And here's what we all better be doing going forward. Are you listening? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that brings us back to Mickey Cohen and Madison Square Garden. Because the whole world was wondering, there were actually newspaper articles stating this, is Mickey Cohen going to go to Madison Square Garden, listen to Billy Graham, and stand up before all of America and the world and say, I'm a Christian? And the reporters were following Mickey Cohen around in New York. They took a picture of him next to a big poster of Billy Graham. And it said, next to Billy Graham's picture, Madison Square Garden, and Mickey Cohen posed for the picture. And he went into the crusade, and of course nobody knows what he was thinking. But then when it was over, he flew back to Los Angeles without making any, you know, public statement about his faith. And Jim Voss was concerned about him, particularly because ever since he got back to Los Angeles, he kind of quit talking to Bill Jones, who was the one who led him to say the sinner's prayer. So Jim Voss, former gangster himself, went to Mickey and he said, "Well, Mickey, we can see that you're associating now with all of these mobsters, same as before. I mean, you should be trying to distance yourself from them as a follower of Jesus Christ." And Mickey said, "You know, Jones, when you first talked to me about this, you didn't say I'd have to give up my career and I'd have to give up my friends. I mean, we have Christian actors and Christian athletes and Christian businessmen. Why can't we have a Christian gangster?" He says, "If that's what you're asking me to do, I'm out." And that's the way it ended. No more interest, apparently, in the gospel. In later years of his life, his wife left him. He didn't have much money. Hollywood stars didn't care anything about him anymore. In 1976, he died of stomach cancer, all alone, no bodyguards, no Hollywood stars, not even wife nearby. And that's just how it ended. So we'll always wonder, was Mickey Cohen in the fold or out of the fold? Is he one of Christ's sheep or not? And that's not really for us to answer. But what we do know is Jesus was talking to people like him and like me and you when he gave them criticisms, compliments, and told them what to do going forward. So you have your marching orders. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I remind you of what Jesus is saying? You need to listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. You have to listen. You have to focus. This is important. And if you have never given your heart to Jesus, if you have never said that wonderful yes to the Lord Jesus, I would like to lead you in a prayer now, asking Jesus to be your Savior because you believe. And remember, it's not the words that make a person a Christian. It's the giving of your soul to the protection of the Savior, the rescuer, and saying, "I believe in you. I want you to save me." And so I'll lead you in a prayer. If you haven't already prayed this prayer, I hope you'll pray with me right now. Will you do this? "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I do. I believe that you're the Savior, and I believe that I'm a sinner. And I'm coming to you for your rescue. I'm putting my eternal soul in your hands because I believe in you. And I'm asking you to make me clean and to take me to heaven when I die as one of your own dear children, beginning today and forever after. And I believe that, according to your promise, whoever calls on you in this way is saved. So I thank you for saving me right now." And just before we sing our closing song, if you all who would stand in front of the world and say, "I'm a Christian," know that you've also kind of left your first love. You've kind of been careless about all of this. Maybe there's a prayer of commitment you'd like to pray to the Lord right now. As he said, remember the first works. Go back. And maybe you'd like to tell the Lord that you're going to scoot on over close to him again before we go home today. Would you like to do that? You take a moment to do that.